Let's go again to Matthew chapter 11. You'll remember that our Savior is dealing with different attitudes, people with different attitudes. We started off with John the Baptist, who had a sincere, well-grounded question. He wanted to verify rumors that he had heard in his dungeon that the works promised for the Messiah were actually being done. And the Lord sends him confirmation. John is an example of somebody who is committed to the Lord. Then, in verse 7, the Lord turns to the multitudes that continually surrounded him, tells them not to misunderstand John's question. John is the greatest born of woman under the old covenant. But then he goes on to warn them in verse 16 about the tendency that they're going to have, which is to follow the crowd in their opinions, rather than following wisdom. Contrast the children of this world with wisdom's children. And then in 20 through 24, he upbraids the cities where most of his mighty works were done. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and most of all, Capernaum, where he was a resident. So we'll pick up at verse 25. I'll read through the end of the chapter. I expect to cover 25 through 27 today, and in our next study, verses 28 to 30. But we'll read 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Lord, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us of our Savior. And as our brother has already led us in our singing to meditate together, totally, Father, of your mercy and of your grace that we can recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something that we can know simply by our own wisdom. But we thank you that you have graciously showed us our sin, our need for him, that you've caused us to hear this gracious invitation that you have brought us to faith in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that our understanding of that marvelous and mysterious transaction will be deepened as we meditate on this passage today. And that you would strengthen us in reaching out to others, to have compassion on them in their darkness, and to pray more intelligently for your Spirit's work in their hearts. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Here are some questions with which we can track our study. First of all, what does the Lord thank his Father for here that we might not consider a blessing? Why does God reveal himself only to some? And in this prayer in 25 and 26, I'm going to suggest there may be an Old Testament passage behind it. Not surprisingly, we've seen lots of this going on. What Old Testament passage may lie behind the prayer? Not only does our Lord echo the Old Testament, but other New Testament writers often echo him. There's a passage in Paul that reflects at least the content of this prayer and may have it in mind. And we ought to note that. Then in verse 27, the Savior is no longer praying, but he's again speaking to the multitudes. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. What are the all things that the Father has delivered to the Son? He says that no man knows the Son but the Father. John, in his first epistle, speaks of our knowing Christ. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, speaking of the Son. So how do you reconcile the fact that no man knows the Son except the Father with John's statement that we can know the Son? Whom is it easier to know, the Father or the Son? And how does the last clause of 27 contrast with the invitation, which we're not going to study this week, but we should be aware that he's put this section, 25 to 27, right up against this invitation that we will consider together. So we'll start with our Lord's Prayer here, verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This is an amazing combination of titles. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Father implies accessibility, someone I can come to, counting on his love and his care. Lord of heaven and earth implies his absolute sovereignty. And we often see those two characteristics of God as in tension with one another. But our Lord has no hesitation in just smashing them right up against each other. They're both true. And in fact, this combination of accessibility and sovereignty is the hallmark of this whole paragraph, all the way through the invitation. We're going to see in 25 through 27 a strong emphasis on God's sovereignty and salvation. People can only know what God reveals to them. The Son only reveals the Father to those he chooses to. And then, with that very, very strong emphasis on how utterly dependent we are on God's revelation, he says in 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. This is whosoever will, in its broadest possible sense. And the Savior doesn't hesitate to put the two right together. Well, he anticipates that at the outset when he says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And then he thanks the Father for two things. Because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. He thanks God for hiding and for revealing. Well, first of all, notice that he takes it for granted that it is the Father who both hides and reveals. This is something a lot of people today are reluctant to acknowledge. They want to think that, it's up to us. Here's the Bible. We can all read it. It's up to us to decide. Well, we do have a responsibility to respond to God's gracious invitation. But at the end of the day, God hides and God reveals. There are some who will accept that the Father must reveal Christ, but they don't like the idea that he hides it from other people. That seems cruel. It seems unfair. But our Lord clearly teaches both. He teaches that the Father has hidden and has revealed. So as the young people want to say, deal with it. I didn't write it. Go talk to the Lord about this. He says this. The Father hides, the Father reveals. But what really astounded me about this is that he thanks the Father for both of these. I can easily see how he would thank the Father for revealing himself to needy sinners. What a blessed thing that is. But he thanks the Father for hiding the truth. I had to read that about three times before I was really certain that that's what was going on, but it is. I thank you because, or that, you have hidden and revealed. He's thanking him for both of these things. And in fact, I think his ability to thank the Father for hiding the truth shows us an important principle about how to cope with rejection. When people reject the message that we have, we have to recognize that that's not necessarily a personal rejection. It is, I mean, it could be if we're behaving like heels, making ourselves obnoxious. We don't get any pass on that. But if we behave ourselves in a godly way, we might still be rejected. The Lord Jesus had no sin. There was no human offense in him. And yet people rejected him. And he recognizes this is the fruit of sin working out on the part of those whom God has chosen to reject. So he's submitting himself to the will of the Father. Father, I thank you that you're the one who reveals and that you're the one who hides, and I will accept this rejection because I realize it is the outworking of your sovereign purpose. This is what you chose to do. The central principle is that when we are secure in God's love, we recognize Him as Father, then we can accept what He does as Lord of heaven and earth, whatever He does, even when His actions lead to persecution and rejection on our part. And sometimes they will. We see that here in our Savior. Finally, at the end, He discloses the Father's motive. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Why does the Father reveal Himself to some and hide Himself from others? What a deep question. And people think about that and think about that and think about that. And the answer the Lord gives is, He wants to. It seemed good in His sight. I will see as we meditate further on the passage that the Lord does have motives. But the point of the Lord's prayer here is, look, this is God's prerogative. We're not to try to probe behind it. Whatever He wants to do is fine. He does as He pleases. That would be considered a selfish and arrogant action if He were a creature. I think I've told you, though, that one of the words in the Bible that means arrogant is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's glory. He is arrogant. God is an arrogant God. He does what He pleases. He cares not what anybody thinks about it. He just does it. And again, deal with it. It's exegetically, it's absolutely clear. The problem is with our stubbornness and our fleshly hearts. We want to think that we are in control, that we can fathom this whole thing out. It's beyond us. So it seemed good in thy sight. This little prayer seems to me that it may echo Nebuchadnezzar's confession in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Nebuchadnezzar, after being made to eat grass like an ox and being restored to health, prays... declares to all of his subjects, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Daniel 4, verse 35. Notice in this confession of Nebuchadnezzar two things that recall the prayer, or that the prayer may be recalling. He declares that God does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And our Savior has prayed to the one not only who is His Father, but also is Lord of heaven and earth. Absolute sovereignty over all creation. And then our Savior said, Father, You did this because it seemed good in Thy sight. And Nebuchadnezzar confessed, He doeth according to His will. He does what He wants to do. That was the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's faith. And it's the heart of our Savior's faith as well. Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say in Daniel 4, at that time, my reason returned unto me. If we don't recognize God as Lord of heaven and earth, if we don't trust in His love as our Father, and if we don't submit ourselves to the mystery of His good pleasure, we will be constantly upset and depressed. Our reason will not be under control. We will be upset. We will be unreasonable. Nebuchadnezzar's insanity is a picture of those who reject God's love and God's sovereignty. It shows the confusion those people have. He came out of that when he was ready to acknowledge that God does according to His will. And if we're in a world that rejects our Savior and rejects us, we need to have our hand on both of these things. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, who does according to His will, and we trust Him because that's all we can do. Now, God's selection of some for revelation and some for obscuration, for hiding, it's arbitrary in the sense that it's motivated by His good pleasure. But that doesn't mean there's not some reason behind it, and our Lord goes on to call our attention to one feature of this selection. People are not the same. They differ in their endowments and their capabilities. And the Lord observes that the Father's revelation runs counter to that natural endowment. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them to babes. Those that are wise and prudent do not end up perceiving the Lord's ways. The babes, those with little natural understanding, those who are simple in their mind, are granted spiritual insight. He just reverses what you would expect. You would expect that the wise and prudent would be the ones to have this discernment. In general, that's not the case. Paul observes the same correlation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following, which may be inspired by the Lord's words. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, he writes, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, our Savior is speaking about the wise and prudent. That's one of these three categories that Paul is contemplating here. Perhaps on some other occasion we will meditate on the other two categories that Paul has in mind here. But he acknowledges in verse 26 that not many wise men after the flesh. And our Savior said in Matthew 11:25, "Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent." But then in verse 27, Paul goes on to say, "God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." And our Savior said, "Thou hast revealed them unto babes." Babies aren't wise. Their understanding is very limited. Babies aren't strong. They're very weak. Babies aren't rich. Their parents may be rich, but they're not rich. They're base. They're lowly. And those are the ones God has chosen. So you see, Paul is reflecting exactly the same inverse order that our Savior is in the prayer. God has hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Our Savior's conclusion was, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And Paul goes a little bit beyond that. He says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul's insight is that if wise people were able to perceive in their own strength God's revelation in Christ, it's their wisdom that would be glorified, and not God's grace and not God's power. You know, if you want to demonstrate your power in giving someone understanding, you don't waste that power on a wise person. You waste it on somebody who's ignorant, who's simple, who's a babe. And you show that you can do it there. You know, if you're going to show your strength, you don't show it by lifting a ballpoint pen. You show it by going out and picking up a piano or a car or something like that. And so God, whose business throughout creation is to glorify himself, is not going to fill heaven with people who are walking around and saying, "It's because I was wise, I was mighty, I was noble, that's why I'm here." No, that doesn't work. We must come to him, he will later tell us, as a little child, as a babe, as a foolish, poor, weak individual, because those are the ones to whom he reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of the prayer. And as you can see, this prayer focuses on God's absolute sovereignty in revealing himself, in revealing the Son. Here the Lord has been speaking of rejection. He has commented on the rejection he has received from Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And can you imagine Capernaum rejecting him? He lived there. He healed everyone who came to him, and he would be healing people of Capernaum, I would think, on a routine basis. You know, if you woke up in the middle of the night and your child had a cough, what's the first thing you'd do? You go find the teacher. You know, he could heal this baby, and he would do it. And yet, they were so proud that they, as a city, are condemned here. He's commented on the fickleness of the multitude, how they will go after one another, they'll follow peers and not God's leading. And he's praying to the Father and acknowledging, thank you, Lord, that you have done this, because I recognize you are in control, you're sovereign, this is your prerogative to do this. And now in verse 27, he speaks again to the people, but he's making the same point. At least through verse 27, he's making the same point. And that same point is that it is God's sovereign choice to whom he reveals the Savior. And then you get to verses 28 to 30, and it's one of the most lovely, open, whosoever will gospel invitations that we find in all of Scripture. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. You will read this and you will say, well, this is impossible. How can I come if you haven't worked in my heart, if you haven't revealed the Father? And the Savior says, it's important that you understand that God is the one who saves sinners start to finish. But having understood that, where are you? What is your need? Do you want it satisfied? If you do, come. Oh, and by the way, take my yoke upon you. You know, coming to Christ is not just mental assent. It is taking the yoke. It is being willing to serve him. It's a commitment, not just a mental belief. But it's open. It's a completely open invitation. Again, I'm astounded by how the Lord just puts these together. Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Loving, accessible God, absolutely sovereign in all that's done, answering to no one but himself, and selectively hiding or revealing to people to maximize his glory. That's an amazing conjunction of these themes. It's really neat when you don't have to proof text your way through all sorts of different places in the Bible to discuss this tension. You've got it all right here within six verses. It's all in one place. So let's look at verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And when I read that, I thought to myself, well, what are the all things that are delivered to him from the Father? The first thing I thought of was Daniel chapter 7, where one like a son of man comes before the Ancient of Days, and all authority and power is delivered unto him over all the earth. And he might be saying, well, this, you know, I have received this grant of all authority. I don't think so, though. You'll remember that in 28:18, he says, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Up to that time, they had been authorized to go only to Israel. And it's only after his resurrection that he says, I have all authority, now go teach all nations. You couldn't do it before, do it now. He knew it was going to happen, but he had not authorized that until the resurrection had taken place. I don't think he has received that authority at this point. The clue to what's going on here, I believe, is the word to deliver, which can mean to give somebody a physical gift, but it is commonly used to talk about a tradition or a teaching. In fact, it's related to the Greek word for a tradition. Here are some examples of how it's used that way. In Mark chapter 7, verse 13, he rebukes the Jewish teachers, saying, you're making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered. You pass this on from one person to another. That's how it gets passed along. And it runs counter to the word of God and makes it of none effect. Good things can be passed along too. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke tells us, or tells his reader, Theophilus, forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. You know, I've gone around, I've talked to people, and they have delivered to me what they knew about Jesus Christ. I didn't know him personally. But I have done careful research and interviewed lots of eyewitnesses, and those eyewitnesses have delivered to me what they knew. You see, it's passing on information. It's passing on the tradition. It's passing on the teaching. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 14, Stephen was accused of saying that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us, which Moses taught us to do. in the Pentateuch. Now, it's important to understand that this idea that the Father is the source of all true knowledge, which we saw in verse 25. The Father hides, the Father reveals. That's not limited to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and the multitudes. It's true of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In his humanity, he knew nothing by his own power. The book of the Revelation begins with the words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ," where did he get it from? "Which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." It didn't start with the Lord Jesus. He didn't speak his own words. He told people this over and over again. He spoke the words of the Father. He didn't do his own deeds. He did the deeds of the Father. And I believe what he's saying here is acknowledging that he himself is subject to the principle that he only knows what the Father has revealed, and what the Father hasn't revealed, he doesn't know. "All things are delivered to me of my Father. I'm no different than you are. Don't feel bad about this. I'm thanking the Father for hiding and revealing. I'm in the same situation you are. I'm subject to his sovereign decision, what to share with me." All things does not mean that our Savior knows all things, not even that the Father has told him all things. And we know that from Mark 13:32, speaking of the day of his return. "Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." They're things that the Father chose to hide from the Son. He's not claiming to know all things, but he's saying, whatever I know by the Father's gracious revelation. Again, reinforcing the sovereignty of God in what we know and what we can understand. He, like the rest of mankind, must depend on the Father's sovereign revelation. And now he's going to go on to describe two examples of the intrinsic limits of human knowledge. One of these is knowing the Son, and the other is knowing the Father. First, he says, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." And then he says, "Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Notice by this reckoning that it is easier to know the Father than it is to know the Son. Can you see that? He says, in the case of the Father, well, the Son might reveal him to you, but nobody knows the Son but the Father, full stop. So the knowledge of the Father is more accessible, according to our Savior, than knowledge of the Son. And it's that first one that he mentions, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father," that caused me to pause and do a little bit of meditating, because John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 1, that we can know the Son. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." So John says we can know the Son. Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who is the propitiation, we can know him. Well, how do we recognize these two? There are two principles to keep in mind here. The first one is that even John recognizes that knowledge of the Son is something that grows over time. And it is the privilege of the mature believer, and not of the baby believer. In chapter 2, verse 13, he describes three levels of Christian maturity. Paul distinguishes two in 1 Corinthians, but John distinguishes three. "I write unto you, little children, baby Christians, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." And that's a title, of course, of our Savior. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. "I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one." Knowledge of the Father is the possession of the youngest Christian. Knowledge of the Son is only accessible to the mature believer. Even Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, aspired to the knowledge of Christ as something that was beyond his grasp. He writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him. That's what he wanted. He didn't count himself to have apprehended. I don't have this knowledge yet. I don't know Christ yet. Well, I really want to. I want to know the Son. Knowing Christ is something the Spirit produces in us as we walk in the Spirit. You shouldn't say to a new believer, do you know Jesus? Or even to an unbeliever, do you know Jesus? Even if they are a young Christian, the correct answer would be, no, I don't know Jesus. I'm not mature yet. I know the Father. I have peace with him. I can go to him in Jesus' name. I don't yet know the Son, but boy, I'd really like to, because he must be a really wonderful person. So that's one thing to keep in mind in comparing these verses. There's another, which I think may be more direct, and that is that the verbs are slightly different. John and Paul use the simple verb ginosko, which corresponds to our English verb to know. But our Savior here uses an extended form of the verb, epignosko. That can mean to know, but it can also mean to recognize. People might know Jesus of Nazareth. The disciples would certainly say, we know him. We travel around with him. We live with him. We camp out at night together. We eat together. We talk on the road. They know that man. But did they recognize him as the Son? Not, I think, until we get to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, where in verse 16, Peter declares, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did the Lord say to him then? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Recognizing me as the Son of God is not something that any person can come to on their own. It's only my Father which is in heaven. It's possible for people to recognize the Son, but it's something that the Father must reveal. The nature of that relationship, the nature of what is the Son of God. This is the thing that, you know, our Jewish friends and our Muslim friends get so hung up over. Is how can there be a Father and a Son and the Spirit, and they're all God, yet there's only one God? It's something that has stymied the greatest theological minds of the Western world for the past 2,000 years. I think it's a mistake for us to think that we have this all sorted out and solved. It is a deep mystery, and we might do well to hearken to our Savior's terms, that is, no man really understands what this business is about the Son except the Father. A lot of people show a disturbing familiarity with the Lord Jesus. Good buddy, on casual terms. It's precious to be in Christ. It is precious to have peace with God through him. But there is a deep mystery involved in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And it should lead us to an attitude of deep reverence whenever we contemplate him, and not an attitude of casual familiarity. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Well, at least the Lord leaves open in this passage the possibility that the Father could be revealed. And so that last, the knowledge is there, but it's got to be given to you by the Son. He started off by saying, whatever I know because the Father has delivered it to me. And now he's saying, whatever you know, it's because I deliver it to you. You're not going to get it on your own any more than I can get that knowledge on my own. Again, it's not the wise and prudent who understand these things. It's the babes. But he says something else here, which is profound, and we're apt to miss it in our version. The word will here in English is sometimes used to indicate a future tense. That's not how it's used here. Here it is used to translate a separate Greek verb, the verb boulomai, which means to choose, to counsel, to decide. What the Son is saying is, I choose who it is to whom I will reveal the Father. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Just as the Father hides and reveals, the Son participates in that work. He hides and reveals. To some, he graciously gives the knowledge of God, and that he has graciously given to us, and we should be so grateful for that. He's opened our understanding. Now, in saying this, we need to be careful that we don't leave it looking as though we're accusing God of unfairness. We're all sinners. We've all broken God's law. We have all accepted Satan's rule, and we all deserve to be left in darkness and abandoned to everlasting suffering. That's what we all deserve. So if God's going to be fair, just leave us all there. That would be fair. But of his love and mercy, he has chosen to reveal himself to some. And for his own deep good purposes connected with his eternal glory, he has chosen to make that a partial revelation. The Son, being completely subservient to the Father, participates in that process and only reveals the Father to those he chooses to. And our response must be one of humility and gratitude to him for having included us. And then, we need to understand that we are not subject to that same restriction. He doesn't say to the apostles at the end of the book, go into all the world and preach the gospel to those whom you choose. He and the Father get to do the choosing. What's our job? Preach the gospel to every creature. We sow the seed. We are broadcasting the seed openly. And it's up to our Heavenly Father to open the eyes of those he has chosen to give them the knowledge of the truth. But we must put the seed there if it's going to be there for them to respond to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before the mystery of your sovereign revelation. We know, Father, that many blaspheme and rebel against this revelation. They find it offensive to their sense of fairness. Father, guard us from any such blasphemous assertions. We pray that we would humbly recognize that you are the sovereign of heaven and earth, that you do according to your will, that you do what seems good in your eyes. And we pray, Father, that acknowledging that, we might be so secure in your love that we can bow before you and not complain or be frustrated against that truth. We thank you for this portion and pray that your Spirit will mold us into deeper submission to your sovereign guidance. We pray in our Savior's name. Let's close in the Blue Book with a hymn that recalls God's sovereign grant of his wonderful blessings to us. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. So take your Blue Books in the second section, How Vast the Benefits Divine. And when you've got that, stand please if you're able, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.